Thank you very much, Irene. There were a lot of long names in that. I didn't have the courage to do the reading myself, as I told you last week. And thank you very much indeed for reading God's Word to us, which we're going to consider in a moment. Will you please turn to Nehemiah 13 and the most politically incorrect act of Nehemiah described there when he threw this man of a different race and a different religion out of his rent-free apartment in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah just couldn't have got away with that in our society today. Every week I glance at a column in a news magazine which provides an update in the latest politically correct actions taken by different authorities in our country or people who are in positions of authority. And last week I read about a headmistress at an infant school in Batley in West Yorkshire who had banned the story of the three little pigs from her classroom, in case it might offend some Muslim pupils. In addition, she had also banned all books featuring pigs, including Babe, just being cleared away from the classroom. Well, there's political correctness with a capital P and a capital C. Rather ironic that Islamic leaders found the move quite absurd. One of the leading members of the Muslim Council in Britain said, "Quartz, we have no problems in talking about pigs. It's eating them that's our problem and difficulty. I wish the schools would consult the religious authorities before they do such things." Indeed. And I place that little cameo picture alongside the vivid picture we have in chapter 13 here, and I asked myself, how would Nehemiah get on if he happened to live in our politically correct society? With great difficulty, I imagine, would be the answer. But you know, maybe Nehemiah is just the kind of man we need in today's world, in our particular culture. Because he was a man who stopped a decline that was taking place in the church and nation, and he halted it. Indeed, he reversed it. A decline morally, religiously, and spiritually. And he stopped it. Now, couldn't we be doing with somebody like that today? Because I think that there would be very few people who would disagree with the assertion that the days in which we're living are days of decline for church and nation. Morally, spiritually, religiously, and perhaps also individually, as we look and assess our lives before God this Sunday morning in March. So I want to use Nehemiah as a kind of consultant for a spiritual decline, and to try and learn from him what we might do in such a situation. Now, just a word of explanation to the background of this chapter. Chapter 13, which is the last chapter in Nehemiah. And at first glance, it seems to be a bit of an anticlimax. Why didn't the story end at chapter 12, which was on a real high? When we read the content of chapter 13, it seems to bring us right down to earth again. Why doesn't the Bible end on this high note? I suppose the answer to that is very probably that the Bible wants us to remember that it doesn't deal with the lived happily ever after endings. It deals with things as they are. Reality. You remember last week I was telling you about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' graph of the story of the Christian church, which I guess is also the story of individual Christian lives. And I said that his graph could never be a straight line. It was always a wavy curve of ups and downs. There's nothing static. There's always changes. Some people complain that things never change in the church. Actually, the exact opposite is the case. Things never stand still in spiritual life. There's always some movement. There's either progress or there's decline. And in chapter 13, we learn that there was decline for the people of God, probably over a 20-year period, mostly while Nehemiah was in Babylon, verse 6, and which he discovered when he returned to Jerusalem, verse 7. Now, when I've, over the years, talked with people about their spiritual decline, one word invariably has been used. And the word is drift. I just seem to drift, somebody would say to me. There's no particular reason or issue. It was just a matter of drifting. Now, in studying this chapter this last week, I think that that view has to be challenged. Because what we read here of the decline of God's people over this period of time tells us, I think, that there was a departure that took place. There was a point of departure. And that point of departure is described for us in verses 1 to 6. It was essentially a departure from the law of God. Now, very simply, it was this. Let me put it as clearly as I can. It was this. God's law said, no Ammonite foreigner in God's temple. Verse 1. But what had the people done? They had allowed, verse 5, an Ammonite foreigner, Tobiah, to come into God's temple. So there's clearly a departure from God's law on this particular point. So I want to reinforce this and say again that I don't think decline is really some kind of vague general drifting. I think that almost invariably, if you analyze it, there is a point of departure that takes place. Point of departure from something in God's law. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you find that the imagery of the temple is used to describe Christians in their bodily living. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 6? He said, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit lives within you? So I think a point of departure can take place when we allow into our temples, into our ongoing Christian living, things which God says in his book shouldn't be there. Or perhaps more probably, when we allow into the center place of our temple and to occupy a center place, something that isn't, in God's word, given that place of importance, or meant to occupy that place of importance in somebody's life. The Holy Spirit's meant to be in control of our ongoing lives. So you say, what things are these? Well, normally these are things in connection with people, pastimes and possessions. And so the decline begins when we allow into this temple, into the church, into the center of the church, things which shouldn't be there. The world's values, the world's ways, perhaps, and taking precedence at the center or in our lives. The place for the ship is in the sea. But when the sea gets into the ship, then there's going to be trouble, and ultimately it will lead to shipwreck. Osgiliath is a very penetrating Christian writer, and he wrote this some time ago about our contemporary scene, and particularly contemporary Christian scene. He says, under the influence of the terrible trio of advertising, television, and pop culture, modernization and post-modernization has caused profound changes in public communication. Above all is the shift from word to image, exposition to entertainment, truth to feelings, convictions to sentiment, authoritative utterance to sharing. So the point of departure begins when, in a decline, when we allow things into the center, God's temple, His church, our Christian lives, and to occupy a more important place than God allows in His word. And the departure, notice, leads on to a certain direction. A certain direction in this decline. And that, I think, is described for us in the very significant question that Nehemiah raises in verse 11. When he comes back to assess what's going on in Jerusalem after he's been away at Babylon, and he finds this decline, and he then asks this question. Look at it in verse 11. He asks, why is the house of God neglected? Now, that's a very significant question, because we find, if we turn back just a few pages to the end of chapter 10, you wouldn't mind doing that in your Bibles, you'll find these words right at the end of the chapter. You remember last week I talked about this covenant, this great agreement that the people were queuing up to sign. They were signing in their names to this covenant. They were going to obey the law of God. And they did that. And right at the end of chapter 10, as they finish this covenant, notice these words. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So that's what they said in these years, in chapter 10. And Nehemiah in chapter 13, some years later, asks the question, why is the house of God neglected? So what's happened? They've changed direction. They've followed a different direction. Now you might ask, in what way had they neglected the house of God? And the answer to that is fairly focused and precise here in the story. They neglected the house of God in neglecting the offerings and the tithes that they promised and pledged they would bring into God's house. If you study carefully chapter 10, you'll see all the promises about tithes and offerings to bring them into the house of God. And in chapter 13, it's clear from verse 10, they neglected to bring in these tithes and offerings. But you maybe appreciate that we're now dealing with a very sensitive subject, the subject of money. And our offerings and our givings to God's work. Now, somebody once said that our givings are both a thermometer and a thermostat of our Christian lives. A thermometer in the sense of measuring our spiritual temperature, and a thermostat in the sense of setting the right level for our Christian lives. Now, most, if not all of you here this morning, will know that I could never claim to have any practical or technical gifts. All of you will know that by now. But in my defense, I could say I've become over the years a bit of an expert in thermostats, particularly the church thermostat, which is located right beside that door downstairs at the back. I've also learned, by the way, how to turn on the church boiler down in the basement. I know to switch it to on or to off or to clock. And with a combination of turning that and using the thermostat, I'm trying to set just the right level for you on a Sunday morning. So if you find it too cold or too hot, then I'm the guy to blame, very probably. And you can take the blame out on me. But you know, in the last 3 months, I've found this a particular problem. Because of the link into the new hall, there's been a lot of drafts coming in that area there. And because we're having to use this church building a lot in the evenings for various meetings, some evenings and not other meetings, and allied to that, the variety of weather forecasts and weather conditions that we have, I find myself running over daily to turn the thermostat up or down and going back and forward, especially near the weekends, so that I can get just the right level so that you will feel comfortable. And I think I have discovered and found that the thermostat, if it's set round about 22, 23 degrees, helps you to feel just okay in a morning service. Now, the skill, of course, is to try and end up at that. Sometimes you're going to turn it right up so that it's boosted. Sometimes you're going to turn it right down if it's too hot. Well, that doesn't happen very often in this part of the world for most of the year. But you see, the thermostat sets the level, the right level for you on a Sunday morning. Now, Christian giving really is like that. And God in his word says that there is a thermostat which sets the right level for God's house, God's work, God's cause, God's kingdom, and his advancement. And when you turn, you find that the thermostat is set at generous giving and sacrificial giving. Or if you want the precise measure, you find that in the Bible it's set at a tithe, or a tenth of net income. Now, the people had promised in chapter 10 they were going to bring their tithes into the house of God. By chapter 13, they neglected to do that. And so as a result, the storehouses and rooms were empty. In verse 5, the ministers had to return to secular employment. Verse 10, and by implication, verse 11, the number of services had to be cut down. I was reading an article about the Church of England last week, which was headed Church in Crisis, talking about the spiritual and financial side. It's always safer to look at another denomination when you're handling such sensitive subjects as givings. But it talked about the Church of England's dire financial state, and the writer said that until recently, the average weekly giving was £4, which is £200 over a year, which annually is 1/100, I reckon, of approximately the net or average income in the land. 1/100. Church in Crisis. Now, what would God say to this church in crisis from his word? I think he would say, your thermostat's set too low. Raise the thermostat. If you're wanting this crisis to disappear overnight, set it at a tenth. It almost seems simplistic to say that financial problems of the Church of England would be solved overnight if tithing was adopted, but I think it's actually true. was grateful that I was brought up in a Christian context where tithing was recognized as the norm in Christian work. And so it's always seemed that that was the thing that was laid upon God's people. There was the new Christian who asked, it is reported, to have his wallet baptized with water at the same time as he was going to be baptized. The great theologian in Germany, Helmut Thielicher, who preached in Hamburg in the Second World War years and afterwards, once said this. He said that our pocketbooks have more to do with heaven and hell than our hymn books. This congregation here is not a rich congregation, but over the years there has been a marvelous and generous response by so many when appeals have been made for the cause of God and the work of God, either at home here in our own congregation or abroad. And for that we give profound thanks to Almighty God. But you know, we are facing fresh challenges in the future. And if you come to the annual stated meeting on Tuesday night, you'll find out about these challenges. And I want to encourage your heart, as well as encouraging my own heart, to face up to the challenge that's awaiting us, and to seek to set our thermostats at the right level, and to anticipate something of the joy that there is and the blessing that is to be found from this. Do you remember one of the last verses in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, a marvelous description that the prophet gives in the statement of the Lord's when he says, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour forth such a blessing upon you that you will not even be able to receive." Tremendous. Well, there's the decline. I do believe it has a point of departure. I do believe it leads to a direction which is neglecting the house of God. Let's encourage our hearts together under God's direction this morning with his word to recognize the signs of a decline. But I want to turn now to the arresting of the decline. Indeed, the reversing of it. And that's the wonderful thing about God's word. You know, always in the end of the day, it's positive. It doesn't leave us negative. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it always gives us hope of change and reversal of things. And there's always hope for a reversal of a decline. But the question is, how does it begin? How does this reversal start? And it seems to me that it started here with Nehemiah's anger. The translation in verse 8 is not a very accurate one. It says here, "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." What it means there is that he was angry. That's the accurate translation of the word here. As he came back and assessed what was going on, he was angry. In the same way that Jesus was centuries later when he came to the temple and he found the money changers there and he drove them out with whips and cords and overturned their tables. Jesus then, and Nehemiah here, was not Mr. Nice Guy. It was said of Jesus, as it could be said of Nehemiah, zeal for God's house had consumed him. So that's really what this anger is here. It's to do with zeal for God's name. So there is such a thing as anger which is good. Not all anger is bad. For most of us, most of the time it probably is, because we are frail, fallible, fallen creatures and we fly off the handle. But there is an anger which is right. And what do we call it? We call it righteous anger. Something that Jesus had perfectly, and something that Nehemiah had in degree, and something that we as parents feel at times. If our child is wronged or bullied or abused in any way, then we feel this righteous anger within. And this kind of anger has at its root pain. And it's right to feel this pain. Something wrong if we don't feel this pain. To change the illustration, if we put our finger on the hot plate of an oven when the oven is on and don't feel pain, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with our bodily system, something wrong with our nerve endings or circulation or whatever. And there's something wrong with our souls if we don't feel pain within us when God's name is dragged through the mud and his cause is in decline. So the root of this is pain, which is translated into a kind of righteous anger or energy, I think I prefer to call it, an energy that wants to do something about it. You know, sometimes I think about myself and I look at myself and I ask myself why I don't feel this righteous anger as perhaps I ought, perhaps as I should, perhaps as I used to. When I consider the failings and failures and shortcomings in my own life, why do I tolerate so often a low level of commitment? Why not this anger? When I look inside, especially in the light of God's huge mercies to me, giving me my life back, giving me my ministry back, why is there not this indignation and determination to change things? Sometimes I test myself against these very striking words in the New Testament about repentance. Maybe you know them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced. What eagerness, what earnestness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing," you see, to do something about it. It's this emotional energy within that starts the process of halting the decline and reversing it. And the anger led on to action, and the action was very vigorous. You must have noticed it in the reading. Very energetic action, as Nehemiah threw out the bad, verse 8, and brought in the good, verse 9, and reinstituted proper givens in verse 12. So the parallel is quite clear in the spiritual lives. We put out the trash, we bring in the holy habits, and we establish right standards of giving. Last week I read a very scathing article about President Bush. And in the course of the article, the writer mentioned that President Bush, every morning before dawn, reads one page of Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest, a kind of classic book on Christian devotion that was written in the First World War. Now, in mentioning that, I guess that I might maybe put off some of you ever reading this book. And I certainly am not commending it just because President Bush happens to be reading it just now. But it made me get hold of it again, because I've not looked at it for about 30 years. And when I got hold of it, I turned to the daily reading for the day I got it, and in the daily reading this title was mentioned. In the course of the comments, Chambers says the only way to be obedient to the heavenly vision is to give our utmost for his highest, our best, for his glory. And I wondered if God was trying to get me to think about this title in relation to my own life, a title which I'd forgotten about, my utmost for his highest. And in the light of this decline of 20 years in Nehemiah chapter 13, I began to ask myself, is this your goal now, Martin, compared with 20 years ago? I think it was then. My utmost for his highest. You sometimes, if you look at your Christian life, quote the words to yourself of the hymn writer William Cowper. You know these words? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Vigorous action is needed if the decline is to be reversed and the goal of my utmost for his highest is to be restored again. You notice the third thing that led to the reversal of the decline, not just anger and emotional energy that starts the process, and not just actions, but the greatest thing, and I want to leave this with you and ask you to carry it with you into the week, the thing that really made all the difference was grace. God's grace. You notice how the section ended, and our reading ended this morning with this prayer for grace in verse 14, when Nehemiah prays, remember me for this, O my God. You see, it was a personal relationship, and do not blot out what I have done. You see this tremendous dependence upon God's grace to change things, reverse things, and move things in a new and proper direction. What brings us about? Well, ultimately, it's only the grace of God. And the grace of God is sufficient for all our declines. That's the good news of the gospel. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we know, says the New Testament, that out of his fullness we can receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, a never-ending supply and flow of God's grace for all our declines and all our needs. So will I today reach out for this grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lay hold of it so that we may seek to be our utmost for his highest, the glory of God, in our congregation, in our parish, in our community, in our land, in our sick and ailing world. May God write his word on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we thank you and praise you for that with all our hearts. We thank you for the triumphs of your grace down the great story of the history of your people. And we take heart in these days of great complexity and days of great decline. And as we examine our own hearts, we have to confess before you, O God, that we have strayed from that which you've called us to be. And we ask that you have mercy upon us, and we pray that your word today will have its purpose. The reason that you sent this word into our midst today and into our hearts was to awaken us and to resource us and to enable us to go forward into the future with fresh zeal and fresh commitment. And we pray that that will affect us in every way, including our pockets. We thank you for the great generosity you have shown in the gospel in giving your only Son to die on that cross that we might have eternal happiness. In the light of that, may we measure all our giving. And we pray that your blessing might be upon this congregation and upon every family and household and home and individual bowed in your presence here, and praying that your word will have that effect to stir, to revive, to renew, and to bless, to encourage, and to help. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.